Good morning. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, the apostle speaks of them that are perishing because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. It is quite a popular idea that it makes very little, if any, difference in religious matters what a man believes, so long as he is sincere and faithfully lives according to his belief. But while men think this in regard to religion, no man has that same thought in regard to any other human interest. For instance, a man believes in the soundness of good management in a bank. When it is about to break, does anyone think that the sincerity of his belief will make his investment safe? Does not everybody know that the more sincerely a man believes in such a bank, the worse it is for him? The same is true of false beliefs in every area of human life and interest. The same is true in matters of state, of science, and of war. False theories of government work evil continually. False theories in science are clogs in the way of knowledge, and the belief of a lie has caused the defeat of many a brave army. Strange, then, if it is not so in matters pertaining to the soul. Strange if the belief of an error in religion is just as well as belief of the truth. Paul was a long way from entertaining this opinion. In the passage before us, he represents certain persons as perishing because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. He says that for this cause, that is, because they received not the love of the truth, God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie. He cannot mean that God causes them to believe a lie by any direct exertion of his power, for he never interferes in that way for the injury of a human being, but that in the workings of his providence he allows those who do not love the truth to be worked upon by error, so that they shall believe a lie. And the result of this he declares to be that they will be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. He uses the word judge here, as in many other places, in the sense of being judged adversely or being condemned. The result, then, of believing a lie, in the case under consideration, is not salvation, but condemnation, and that condemnation will be eternal. Notice, too, that he connects this belief of a lie with a failure to love the truth, and with taking pleasure in unrighteousness. It is but a natural consequence that the belief of a lie is injurious in some way, and especially that it leads away from the love of the truth and from the paths of right doing. Belief of the truth alone leads to love of the truth, and to the practice of righteousness which truth always demands. Our Lord taught the same doctrine on this subject that is here taught by Paul. He said of the Pharisees, they are blind guides, and if the blind guide the blind, they shall both fall in the ditch. According to this, the blind guide will not escape falling into the ditch because he is blind. On the contrary, his blindness is the very cause of his falling in. So with the blind man who is guided by him. We know that this is literally true with the physically blind. And the Lord's purpose here is to teach that as it is with the physical world, so it is with the spiritually blind. By the ditch into which they fall is meant the evil consequences into which misguidance naturally leads men in spiritual matters. There is an incident in Old Testament history which I think illustrates this great lesson to us. It is the incident of the young prophet from Judah who was sent to rebuke the image worship set up at Bethel by Jeroboam. Having established himself as king of the 10 tribes after the revolt against Rehoboam, son of Solomon, he soon concluded that if his subjects should continue going to Jerusalem to worship as the law required, and especially if they continued to attend the annual festivals where all the 12 tribes were accustomed to meet in religious fellowship, they would eventually grow discontented with their divided state and return to their old allegiance under the house of David. To avoid this disaster, he made 2 calves of gold, set one up at Bethel, the other at Dan, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt." He was the first king of whom we read who set up a religion of his own to support the throne. He also appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, in imitation of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was held in Jerusalem on the same day of the 7th month. And on the first day of that feast, he went up to his new altar to burn incense for the first time. God was, of course, beholding these proceedings, and he sent a prophet out of Judah who arrived in Bethel just in time to witness this first burning of incense. He made his way through the crowd, close up to the king who stood before the altar, and cried out, O altar, altar, thus saith Jehovah, behold, a child shall be born in Judah, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he sacrifice the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. And he gave a sign that these words should be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. The altar was immediately rent asunder, and the ashes, including the incense, I suppose, was spilt upon the ground. The king in great wrath put forth his hand and exclaimed to those about him, Lay hold of him. But the moment he uttered the words, he felt a stiffening of his arm and realized that he could not draw it back to his body. The bystanders saw this, and not one of them dared to lay hands on the prophet. The king's tune changes. He says to the man of God, Entreat now the favor of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand be restored. The prophet did so, and the hand was restored as suddenly as it had been stiffened. The prophet is now a wonderful man in the eyes of the king. Wrath is turned into admiration, and he says, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I'll give thee a reward. What a surprise to the poor prophet, invited to dine and to receive a reward. Yes, a royal dinner and a royal reward, where he had reason to expect only hatred and threat. How glad he would have been to go. What a feast he would have enjoyed. What a reward he would have received, and what honor he would have had in the eyes of the people. But he answered this, If thou wilt give me half of thy house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the Lord God. He turned and started home by a different road. Now here is a man to be admired. He was so courageous that in obedience to the command of God, he defied the power of the king. He was so free from ambition as to resist the flattering invitation of the king. He was so unselfish as not to be influenced by the king's money. He was proof against fear of danger, against flattery, against materialism. And the way in which he resisted the temptations of flattery and materialism is the more remarkable from the consideration that he certainly could not have seen a reason why he should not eat and drink there if he was hungry. Moreover, he had been inclined to resort to pleas of expediency, he might have thought that the unexpected invitation of the king should be accepted as a step in the direction of gaining his good will, and thereby winning him back to God. But with the plain command of God before him, he made no parley with expediency. Implicit and unquestioning obedience was evidently his rule of life. A man with such a rule may be a hero. A man without it never leaves the world better than he finds it. In this same city of Bethel, almost under the shadow of Jeroboam's golden calf, we are told that there dwelt another prophet, an old one. He, of course, was opposed to this false worship, but he had kept his mouth shut. One of his own sons had been in the crowd which assembled to witness the inauguration of the new altar. The son ran home when the young prophet had disappeared and told his father all that had been said and done. Though too cowardly to act himself, the old man was instantly fired with admiration for his daring fellow prophet, and he felt that he must have him in his house to break bread with him, so he ordered his son to saddle the donkey, and he hurried off to bring the prophet back. He found him dismounted and sitting under the shade of an oak. Hurrying up to him, he said, Come home with me and eat bread. The young man answered him as he had answered the king about eating and drinking in the place. But the old man was so eager to have him come with him that he made up a lie. And he said to him, I also am a prophet as thou art. And an angel spake to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. This lie prevailed. The man who was willing to stand against danger, against flattery, against greed, was overcome by the plausibility of a lie. Now notice that it's not a bad man, but a brave and good man who is overcome. Even such a man is not free from danger at this point. Many a man, just as brave and true in many particulars, has been led to his own undoing by the belief of a lie. No doubt the old man's table was spread with the best the house offered, and the two were enjoying themselves to the utmost when the Spirit of God came upon the old prophet and forced from his lips this solemn sentence. Thus saith Jehovah, Forasmuch as thou hast been disobedient to the mouth of Jehovah, and hast not kept the command which Jehovah thy God commanded thee, but had come back and eaten and drunk in this place, thy carcass shall not come to the sepulchre of thy fathers. The joyful feast ended in gloom. The young man departed with a sense of guilt weighing him down, and he wondered, no doubt, what mysterious fate was involved in the words which had come from the Lord. He was not long in finding out, for he had gone but a short distance toward home when he saw a lion rushing upon him. What do you suppose was the uppermost thing in his mind as life was being crushed out of him? Was it the thought of the lion, or was it the thought of his sin? The old prophet ordered out his beast of burden once more, hastened down the road, found it as the men had said, brought the carcass home with him, and buried it in his own sepulchre. When the sad work was done, he said to his sons, "When I am dead, bury me in the sepulchre where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones by his bones." This was a poor atonement for the ruin which his lie had produced, but it was the best that he could do. You can see now very plainly that this incident happened for a type, as Paul said of many other Old Testament instances, that it was written for our admonition. It was written to warn us against the belief of a lie. The fate of the young prophet cries out like the blast of a trumpet to startle us from our own unreal security and make us look around to see if we, too, are in any such peril. Perhaps you're ready to say that the sin of the old prophet in this case was greater than that of the young one, and you think it strange that the less guilty was the one who perished. Well, there was an abundance of texts and incidents to show the sin of lying, and the evil consequences which must follow it, and nobody, either then or now, needed any particular instructions about the sin of the old prophet, but the world needed a lesson on the subject of believing a lie. I think you will all agree with me that this very singular piece of inspired history confirms most strikingly and illustrates most aptly the teaching of Paul and Jesus on the subject of believing a lie, of being guided by blind guides. How shall we be sure that we're not believing lies, that we're not being led by blind guides? If I am a blind man myself, I should have more sense than to let another blind man guide me. He may guide me a little while and not lead me into a ditch. But when I start to follow his guidance, I cannot know but that the second step I take will be a sudden plunge into a ditch from which I cannot get out. I must then take pains to let no one guide me but those who can see. But how can I determine who among all those proposing to guide me in religious matters are the men who can see, who are not blind men? There is one set of men, and only one, whom we can trust implicitly. We know that they are not blind. I mean the Lord Jesus and those New Testament writers. We have their written instructions on the way of life, and they're not so weighty or so obscure as to be unintelligible in regard to our understanding. Having found this, we ought to be able, and we shall be, to prevent any man from leading us into such error. If you have any questions about this program, would you please let us know? And until next week, may God bless and keep you.